Brother, would you bow with me and let's pray a moment. Lord, we pray that we would grow in our understanding and be encouraged to speak and to fight for life. And Lord, we speak about the aborted and we speak about slavery, eugenics, infanticide, euthanasia, and the commonality of all of these, that man is a product of a natural process, no more valuable than any other part of the process. And Lord, we want to honor you by doing what's right, whether we win or lose, or whether one day or one month or years or decades pass. But we always want to speak the truth about man, that he was created in your image. And by that, he is invaluable in his worth. Before he does anything or whether he ever does anything. Because that image being stamped upon man. And Lord, we lift up those who are on the front lines and who speak in legislative halls and courts and educational facilities and churches and across the country and across the world in different forums. And we pray that your Spirit would encourage them. We pray for young ladies and who may be making a very decision today about that. A family at the hospital with an elderly relative, and they see that they cannot run or jump or do the things they once did, and they began to devalue their life. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would reign, and may we never, ever, ever, ever be ashamed of an opportunity to speak for the sanctity and the dignity of human life, regardless what the cost. In Jesus' worthy name, amen. If you will, I'd ask you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 1. And of course, we are speaking and celebrating the dignity and the sanctity of human life today. And I want to speak to you on a message sitting at the foot of the slippery slope. And of course, the slippery slope is the idea that if you do this, you'll eventually be doing that. It can be a logical fallacy, but it is not a logical fallacy when there is an essential correlation between this and this and this and this. And so I want to speak to you on that. I want to read out of Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. Now, you well know, if you go back in the Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that God created man and woman in His image. And that's what gives man and woman intrinsic value. That we're created in the image of God, not what we do or are able to do or have done, but whose image we're created in. Then, of course, you know that there was the fall of man and woman in the garden. But when man fell, he fell from being more like God to being less like God, but he did not fall and become an animal, meaning having no image of God. For when you go to Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through 4, it talks about the image, and that is in the post-fall era. When you go to Genesis chapter 9, in verse 6, what you find is the invoking of the death penalty for murder. And there you have, in the preceding verses, if an animal kills an animal, it's okay. If a man kills an animal, it's okay. But if an animal kills a man, or a man kills a man, meaning murder, that man must die. The reason is because the one he killed is in the image of God, and no amount of time, no amount of imprisonment, no amount of loss can ever pay for what was lost in that. And thus, he must lose his life. So even after the fall, man has an intrinsic value, meaning that It is within him apart from anything else. It is not extrinsic, something that someone gives to him or acknowledges or bestows upon him or something that he earns or some quality that society would say that if he possesses, he has that. Now, when you look at Matthew 1:23, what you find is that value of humanness and personhood exist prenatally and postnatally. She shall be with child. Fetus, embryo, these are distinctions when they're used to speak in non-human ways. They're modern devices. The Bible says she was with child, speaking of Christ, and she had a son prenatally and postnatally. The humanness and the value is there. So regardless of what society has said or says, regardless of size, color, ability, sex, humans, people are human and they have an intrinsic worth because all of them and all of us are created in the image of God. Man is to be reverenced in that sense as an end, not a means to an end. After the fall of man, there began this moral decline, and man fell from innocence in the Garden of Eden. And of course, you know the story in Genesis 3. He and Eve as well, they began to try to extenuate the circumstances, palliate it by all of these excuses and what had happened. And they began to try to rationalize their behavior that was contrary to God. And that is what man has been on a quest to do ever since then. And so when you go through the following pages of the Bible, you get to Genesis 4 and you find jealousy, you find revenge, you find murder, Genesis chapter 6, impure thoughts, homosexuality, you later find polygamy, you later find adultery and so forth and so on. And always, 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 man wanting to be his own supreme judge tries to develop some kind of system that can justify or palliate his circumstances. One of the things that we've done is to view humans different, and thus we have abortion. In January the 22nd, 1973, the infamous Roe v. Wade decision was passed, and the Supreme Court ruled that a woman had a right to do as she chooses with her pregnancy. On that same day, in Doe versus Bolton, the court held that babies may be aborted until the day they are to leave the womb. The court denied the preborn the protection under the Constitution of the 14th Amendment, which says, "Nor shall any state deprive any person of life, liberty, or property without due process of law, or deny to any person within jurisdiction that equal protection of laws." So the baby was declared, the preborn, to be not a citizen because not human. In 1977, Planned Parenthood versus Danforth, the preborn may be killed against the will of the father and or grandparents. In 1979, Caludi versus Franklin, physicians are not required to assist a baby who survives an abortion. And so you've heard of the horrendous stories of the baby being in the trash can and you wonder how they could do it. They're not required to do anything. 1979, Bellotti versus Baird, teenagers can have an abortion without parental consent, so a minor. In 1989, Akron versus Akron, it is unconstitutional to require informed consent to explain abortion procedures and list alternatives. The courts may overrule the wishes of the parent with a minor. So according to these rulings, the preborn is no longer considered human, thus no longer a citizen of the United States or protected by any of the constitutional rights of its citizens. The preborn is considered to be a part of the mother, like a kidney, And in therefore no sense is anyone have jurisdiction over that other kidney other than the mother. Parents and grandparents do not have jurisdiction over underage children. The preborn is not a person, doesn't look like a person, isn't a person, until it is at some stage has something, and we'll just say until they're born, although some are questioning that. What I want you to see in that is that personhood, intrinsic worth, doesn't exist. It's not essential. It's not innate. It is merited by some process of development, or somebody says, or some scientist or philosopher or some lawyer, whatever, says, you're a human, now you're a human. And the quality that you have is always, of course, up to grabs to the most powerful people. So, this is contrary to the Word of God. But it is also contrary to the Declaration of Independence, which is the birth certificate of this country. Thus, you do have a political, not only right, but responsibility. Because they're destroying the very bases for the birth of the United States and the Constitution. But if we don't know when it's valuable, when it has its intrinsic worth, when it becomes a person, well, possibly it's their size. In other words, they are very small. Well, does that mean that small people are less human than tall people? Maybe it's their dining habits. They do have strange ways of eating, you know, via the mom. But if you're on an IV, are you less human by virtue of that? Maybe it's dependence. They are very dependent, you know, and the whole issue of viability comes into the discussion. So maybe if they're dependent, they're not. When they become independent, but toddlers aren't independent, and I even think there's a lot of teenagers that aren't. Maybe it's location. Maybe it's where they are. If they were somewhere else, they would be human. And so does that mean that people in a hospital bed that can't get up, maybe they're not human? I don't know. Maybe it's the close proximity, because they say, you know, they're in there with all that liver and guts and all of those other things, so maybe they're just kind of like a liver. But does it mean what you're in close proximity to, you then all of a sudden become like that? And by the way, the livers and gallbladders and such, do they ever drive a car? Will they ever vote? Will they ever email? Or I guess we could say, will a liver ever Twitter? Because if a liver won't Twitter, we might ask and say, then maybe you're not even not human, but you're never even potentially. But an embryo will Twitter, if you will. Maybe it's their projected health that they look at them and they say, well, they've got this syndrome or that one, and they're not going to be real healthy, and therefore they're not going to be productive. They're going to be more of a consumer. But couldn't we also look at people today that are handicapped and they have these liabilities, and why would we give them parking spaces? Why would we honor and try to help them at all? Maybe they're just a drain. Well, I pray that you can recognize that there is something going on here that is connected, that not only has abortion been legalized, but you have to understand the process that when something is legalized, it is not very long before it becomes normalized. And I would dare say to you that at least a significant proportion, I believe it is a significant majority of people in our country, are not capable, or they do not practice distinguishing between what is legal and what is right. When it is legal, to them, it is right, at least over time, because law has a tutorial aspect to it, that we seem to learn what is right based upon what is law. But law should always follow morals, not morals following law. In addition, one may say that when the Roe v. Wade decision was made, Pandora's box was not only open, but we took the lid and the hinges and the clasp, and we threw them far, far away. And at that time, there were some Pollyannas who were saying, although we are legalizing abortion, we can surely keep the value of human life and infanticide and euthanasia and all of these other things. We can keep them neatly in the box, but that was Pollyanna at best. That was the idea that abortion exists in a vacuum. That decision about aborting a baby is merely a decision about abortion and nothing more, and nothing could be further from the truth. What legalized abortion did in 1973 was it resuscitated the idea that birthed and nurtured slavery. Now, what is the idea about slavery? It is simply this, beloved. It is that you do not have a quality that makes you human. You have a quality that tells us you're not, and that quality is the color of your skin. If you had a different skin color, you could act the same, walk the same, talk the same, live the same, do the same, but you would be human. And that's what Roe v. Wade, it took that we thought we had buried beneath the blood of a civil war, and it began to bring it back up, only in a little different modified form. And now we're doing it on size or location or viability or something such as that. It is also the same philosophy that the American eugenics movement, which I spoke at some length on, remember in the early part of the 20th century, up till about the 30s and so forth, we had this idea, and it was called eugenics, and it is that all of the social ills, rape and robbery and prostitution and alcoholism and so forth and so on, were merely problems of heredity because they looked at it from a Darwinian standpoint, and man is merely matter, and what happens, happens biologically. And so if we can take control and get rid of those who are birthing these bad offspring that are causing social ills, will straighten out the social problem. And by the way, they loathe Christianity because Christianity surely hadn't solved the problem. And then we'll take these who are birthing good people biologically and we'll have them to have more babies. And so 30 states in the United States passed eugenic laws and had forced sterilizations. And yes, that is the United States of America. And what they were getting rid of was, and I quote them, undesirable traits, end quote. They labeled these, and it was an ever-expanding, rather elastic term, feeble-minded. Slavery ended with a civil war. The eugenics, as it was known, it has not yet ended, but as it was known in our country, ended when the Allied troops walked into Auschwitz. Eugenics fell into disfavor. You see, what Hitler was trying to do, and you can read it in Mein Kampf, he's trying to, and I quote, get rid of some undesirable traits, end quote. You know, moral infirmities, intellectual deficits, crippled, and oh yeah, that Jewishness. Slavery, eugenics, abortion, all vociferously declare with one symphonic voice, man has no intrinsic value. It is extrinsic, and it determines, it is up for grabs. Who will determine what that quality is? But make no mistake about it, when you're talking about all of these things, you are talking about the same problem. It just manifests itself in different ways. Now we come to the aged, and we're at a time when euthanasia has become more popular, and the aged are being evaluated for their humanness or lack thereof. And I would tell you, if they use the criteria with the age that they've used with the preborn, meaning your location or your lack of capabilities or your lack to take care of yourself and so forth, the aged of our society, they, forgive me, we will not fare well. Let me tell you how the argument began just a few years ago, a few decades ago. It went like this. Why shouldn't the ones that are aged and terminally ill and desire to die be allowed to die? That's the dignified thing to do. They are aged, they are terminally ill, and they desire to die. And then in somewhat of a metamorphosis, though most people don't catch it, they change it, and they began to talk about the aged who desire to die. But notice we lost a component. And then it moves to the third phase, and that's where we are now, though they still talk about the other phases, but this is the one where we are now, and that is that the aged or terminally ill whom someone else desires that they die. That's where we are now. First it was, we must let them die. It is not right to withhold extraordinary or extraordinary means to keep someone alive. Now I remember, beloved, I remember being in these discussions, and that meant a heart machine and a lung machine, and I've ridden both of those rides, and I'd rather go to the fairgrounds, but I'm thankful for those when you need them. One of them keeps your heart going. One of them keeps you breathing while you're otherwise dead. And if they unplug them, you die. That was what was called extraordinary means. But if you look at the living wills, and if you look at the stipulations of hospitals today, including, and I can say specifically, the Baptist Hospital in Arkansas, because I've looked at the documents, you know what? It's food and water. But you see, the generation that's coming up now doesn't know that one day extraordinary, we're still using the same terms, meant these massive machines. Still use the same term, they just slipped in meaning, and that means food and water. We've come a long ways, baby. And we sit at the foot of the slippery slope. Francis Schaeffer said, and I well remember reading this many years ago, what is extraordinary today will be ordinary tomorrow. In other words, the IV, it was extraordinary. It was something that was odd. And now I feel like when I go visit somebody who's sick, there's some nurse wanting to stick an IV in me. I mean, you need to have one of these while you're in here so you... And I wouldn't doubt that one day all visitors have to be hooked up. I mean, you go in for a hangnail, and well, we got to put you on an IV. Why? I just wanted you to clip my toenail. IV goes first. What is extraordinary one day becomes ordinary. My father-in-law has a defibrillator in his chest. Now, if you don't know what that is, that's the two pedals. That when your heart stops and they try to get that heart going, they shock you. He has one in his chest. And last Wednesday or Thursday morning, his heart stopped and he screamed out because it shocked him and started his heart again. That's extraordinary to me. But it's becoming pretty ordinary. And it can keep you alive. Again, to paraphrase Schaeffer, he said, you can judge a society by how it treats its weakest members. Can you tell me how we should judge a society who says, when the body is digesting and taking everything in, that we should not give them food or water? Can you tell me how we should judge that? More importantly, how God would judge that. Holland has legal assisted suicide. In February 1999, Journal of Medical Ethics said, and I quote, one in five cases of assisted suicide occurring in Holland takes place without patient's consent. 20%. 20%. The survey also revealed that nearly two-thirds of Dutch euthanasia cases in 1995 were not reported, as is required under the law. Soon and very soon, alas, even today, It is not a question anymore that some are posing whether they should be allowed to die, but now the question has moved down the road again, the slippery slope, to they are obligated to die. It is your civic and patriotic duty to die. One sociologist, and I remember reading this, and it was a book back in about 1987, and he said, productivity is the test of humanness. Meaning when that person, we would call it retirement, enjoying the golden years, they would say you're no longer productive, you need to die. Notice that we're always called consumers. You ever notice that? You ever hear anybody calling you a producer, a creator? No, just a consumer. Economics is going to play more and more of a part in this, particularly as the boomer generation gets older, which I am a part of. Listen to this. This happened in 1984. Governor Richard Lamb, governor of Colorado, quote, this is New York Times, April 1st, 1984. Do you want to retool American industry? Do you want to improve education? Boy, everybody, you say education, they'll pass anything, brother. Where is the money for that going? It is going into health care costs that are rising at 2.5 times the rate of inflation. You know, it's broken. I think this country is undercutting its economic wealth with its health care cost. New York Times, March 29th, 1984. He advised a group of senior citizens, quote, you've got a duty to die and get out of the way. Let the others in society, our kids, build a reasonable life, end quote. Washington Post, March 29th, 1984. We must ask ourselves, in a world of limited resources, does it make sense to spend $10,000 a year educating a child to roll over, end quote. Meaning, somebody that's handicapped. He said he would take the money saved from prolonging the lives of the hopelessly ill, spend it on restarting America's industry, industrial engine, and educational system. We can prolong our lives a few months or a year, but at what price? End quote. Commodities. Consumers. Dr. Peter Singer, he's a bioethicist, a professor at Princeton University. He advocates the killing of babies at 28 days old, meaning that they're born, you ought to be able to observe them, make sure everything's okay, and if it's not, you can kill them. You do it in the womb, why not there? And it actually is logically consistent if you follow out his reasoning from doing it in the womb and not allowing it after they're born. So he says 28 days. Kind of like, I mean, I hate to be crass, but it's kind of like, well, why don't you take the car home a while and kick the tires? See if you like it. By the way, he was awarded the 2003 World Technology Award for Ethics by the World Technology Network. In 1975, he is the progenitor of the human rights, or the animal rights movement. He did this with a book, Animal Liberation, and his whole argument is he hates speciesism, which means that one species is intrinsically more valuable than another. So what he says is humans have no value any different than an animal, at least a human, or at least intrinsically. And what I want to do for just a moment, in the remaining moments, I want to take a moment and I want you to listen very carefully, because of course you well know that Darwin is it's always attempted to distance Darwin from abortion, to distance Darwin from eugenics, to distance Darwin from Hitler. And I would, if I was on their side, I'd be doing the same thing. Well, let me tell you a couple of things. What is science? Here's what science is. Here's what science basically is. Science is the study of the nature of the physical properties of physical things and the interaction and interrelation of those physical properties. So science is a study of the physical nature of physical things and the interrelation, interaction of those physical properties. That's what science proper is. When it goes beyond that, it goes into religion, philosophy, naturalism, or what we call scientism. And science proper can never, ever, ever tell you the essence, the absolute essence of anything. It can tell you the physical essence, but it can't say it has reached the essence. And it may be even wrong there because of technology. In other words, science can split the atom, but it cannot tell you. It can tell you the physical essence as far as we know with our knowledge and our technology, but it cannot tell you the essence of it, what it really is. Is there more to it? Darwin is often represented as just this faithful, kind of benign, tentative scientist who did his work. I just must tell you, I beg to differ about him. Let me give you a few things. Number one, he presupposed naturalism. And all the quotes I give you come out of either the Origin of the Species or the Descent of Man. But what I notice is when he's talking, he's presupposing naturalism. Every fact he looks at, he presupposes naturalism. He not only presupposes it, but he categorically rejects interventionism, meaning that at some time someone intervened other than the breathing of life, whatever did this breathing of life into this little bitty pool of whatever it was at the beginning. He presupposes that the empirical anatomy of something, the physical being of something, is sufficient to tell you about that being and to make sincere hypotheses about the past, present, and future and essence of that thing. Now, he does that all the time. So, in other words, whatever the physical properties are that you can see that day, that's sufficient to make these hypotheses about the past and the present, how things have always been, by the way, and by the way, how they're going to be. All off physical properties. That is, by the way, beyond the domain of science. He says this, as species are produced and terminated by slowly acting and still existing causes, and not by miraculous acts of creation and by catastrophes. How does he know that? How does he know that experientially, empirically? He may have a hypothesis, but that has gone far beyond the scope of science. That there's never been a miracle? Come now. Objective? He says, and I quote, we may feel, and I love that scientific term there, that feel. I just love that, how he's really sticking to science. He's such a benign guy. We may feel that the ordinary succession by generation has never once been broken. This process has never been broken. How do you know, Darwin? Well, I'm God, I guess. I don't know. Has never been broken, and that no cataclysm has desolated the whole world. Listen, Darwin did not even know the globe as it was. He had never traversed it. Had he traversed it, he could not have known everything about it. We don't know everything about it today. That is not a scientific statement. It is a religious, philosophical statement. That's all I want you to see. He went beyond. We're talking about them doing it today. They have a great predecessor. He clearly made what is observable at the time sufficient to make hypotheses about the past, present, future, and the basic nature of everything. He said that everything comes about by these laws that have been impressed upon matter. They've been impressed. He was there. Darwin's descent, he says, the study of the anatomy and the behavior of animals could be analogized. In other words, I can study the animal kingdom and I can take from that and use that analogically to talk about man. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because man is an animal. That's why. That's why you can analogize. And that's why I've told you so many times, do not accept the term human animal. This is where it's coming from. So this is why they... Now, I'm not saying you can't, you know, tell some certain things about muscular and physical things, but you can't study the animal kingdom and tell everything about why a person does things unless they are essentially the same. And that's what they assume, and it is a philosophical, religious assumption, not empirical science. But he goes on. He says, the study of the anatomy and behavior of animals could be analogized for man, since man is an animal. And then he says this. But everyone who admits the principles of evolution, and he does that a lot, by the way, whoever admits the principles of evolution will do the A, B, C, D. But you understand that he's saying, if you'll admit that. Of course, I would come back and say, well, everyone, Darwin, contrary to you, if they would admit there is a God, then many of the things you're saying that come from the admittance of this wouldn't be there. In other words, you admit this, and well, sure you get here. But you've got to admit this. And that's a presupposition. That's what we call an assumption that cannot be proved. You may can demonstrate it, you may can give evidence for it, but of course we can do that with God. Everyone who admits the principles of evolution must see that mental powers of the higher animals, which are the same in kind with those of man, though so different in degree, are capable of advancement. Peter Singer. Singer is not the first one that said that man is just the same as animal. He's just different in degree, but he's the same in kind. Darwin said that. Now, I have come to the conclusion that Darwin's, and we're always talking about whether Darwin believed in God or not, it's absolutely irrelevant. Absolutely irrelevant. Because his whole discussion in both of his works precludes God being involved in any way except possibility at the beginning. Listen to what he says, if you don't think he had kind of presuppositions and assumptions and things that colored. He said, it is apparently a truer and more cheerful view that progress has been much more general than retrogression, that man has risen. What you find is he really likes this idea that man began way down here and look where he is today. And of course that fits well with denying God. You do like to look that you have made progress. It is a hard thing to hear about the fall and that we can't get back there on our own. Darwin was clear about that. Phylogeny and ontogeny and Haeckel's recapitulation and Haeckel's drawings that he made. He was a 19th century German biologist, Ernst Haeckel. And you know, he drew the drawings, and you know, you've seen them in the textbooks because they're still there. But we know they're a fraud. They're a fraud. They were doctored. But they're still there. Why? Ask your professor. Why are they still there? You'll say, well, something like, well, they're kind of representative of what happened. Oh, great. We could really do that, couldn't we? Fraud? We know that. They admit it. Still there. The basic idea was it showed that how the baby, the fetus, goes through this developmental stage, and really they're more animal in their evolutionary stage, and they're not human. That's the idea behind that. In The Descent of Man, Darwin compared the process where a frog passes through the condition of a fish to a fetus. Now listen very carefully. Inasmuch as at one period of its life, the tadpole has all the characters of a fish, and if it went no further, would have to be grouped among the fish. The tadpole is going to become a tadpole, but it's not a tadpole, it's a fish. And every characteristic, when you look at it, it looks exactly like a fish. And if it stops there, it is a fish. Why? Because everything empirical says it is. It'll become a tadpole, but it's not a tadpole, because there's no immaterial essence to anything. So if you killed it then, what would you kill? You'd kill a fish. If you let it go on, it'll become a tadpole, because tadpoles can't be categorized as fish anymore, because tadpoles are very different than fish. Now listen to what he says. So he's comparing these. He says it is equally true that the tadpole is very different from any known fish. In like manner, the brain of a human fetus at the fifth month may be correctly be said to not only be the brain of an ape, but that of a marmoset, like ape, a certain kind. So why Why, if you are a breeder and you have no problem dealing with your cattle in a certain way, why wouldn't you deal with a fetus that way? Because they're just like an animal. This is not new stuff. This is Darwin, in his own words. The fetus doesn't look human. The embryo, at least at early development stages, therefore it must not be human, because you can tell everything that ever needs to be known by the physical properties. That's not science, beloved, that is philosophy. For example, a scientist, we have some meteorologists in our church, a scientist could come up with a study and develop technology that would tell us when these certain physical properties are interacting in certain ways, there is the probability of a tornado and that tornado hitting Norman. And if you do this and use this, it has the potential to save X amount of lives. Scientists can do that. Scientists cannot tell you whether you should use that technology or not, or whether lives are valued to be saved, etc., etc., etc. That is philosophy and religion. In other words, the guy with the white coat has no more authority than you as average Joe citizen to be speaking on that issue. I don't care how many white coats he has. Darwin said of man, man is descended from a hairy-tailed quadruped. He knows that. Because he can reproduce it, I guess. I don't know. He said, man advanced from a semi-human condition to that of the modern savage. With savages, the weak in the body or mind are soon eliminated. And those that survive commonly exhibit a vigorous state of health. And he really has a problem, and he does try to deal with sympathy and all this, and all the hospitals and all this, keeping the weak alive. I mean, that's a real problem in Darwinism, and he never does really sufficiently address it. He says it's just one of those things we kind of got to live with. Because to do the other would really be bad. Why? He says, if you view man in the same spirit as, quote, the naturalist would any other animal, end quote. It's not you're a special animal, it's any other animal. Now, what is the limit of science? I've tried to tell you that, but let me give it to you so you won't think it's some stupid old Baptist preacher. I'll give it to you from the membership of the National Academy of Sciences. When they were talking about what is human life and when is human life there in the womb, the National Academy of Sciences weighed in with a resolution, and it declared concerning the question of when human life begins, quote, a question to which science can provide no answer, end quote. And I agree. They go on. Defining the time at which the developing embryo becomes a person must remain a matter of moral and religious value, end quote. So here you have the National Academy of Science. They're being brought in because they want us, they say, we want you to tell us when human life begins so we can pass all these abortion laws and everything. And the National Academy says, we can't do that. Science cannot tell you that. It's out of the domain. That is a philosophical and religious question. But you know what happened? Then the scientist said, of course, you can't answer it. And by the way, they use Haeckel's drawings in these and Haeckel's ideas, even though it had been proven fraud, but who cares? I mean, it really doesn't matter. But they come in, they say, well, you can't impose religious values on people because of the First Amendment. Of course, they turn it on its head. So you know how they decided it? Scientifically. Every time you talk about viability, anytime you talk about embryo, what it is, and they're moving on, and it's good for this, good, they're deciding it scientifically, but the National Academy of Sciences has said, and rightly so, that is beyond the scope of science. So they get you out of the way by misrepresenting the First Amendment. Don't let them do that. Don't let them do that. So you have science saying we cannot decide, but we will decide. And I really like that. When scientists tell us that certain traits prolong life, they can do that as a scientist. They cannot tell us whether we should use it or not. They cannot tell us whether it's valuable. Darwin said the greatest happiness principle indirectly serves as nearly a safe standard of right and wrong. So you know what? Like Joseph Fletcher said, love is the standard of right and wrong. Darwin says in The Descent, it's happiness. Now, if you take that individually and you say, well, but what if I, you know, get happy running over you with my car? Well, then we're going to apply it to the whole group. Oh, you are? So the greatest happiness for the group is the standard of right and wrong. Then what in the world were we doing telling the Third Reich that they were wrong? Because they were very happy. Oh, they were happy. They were happy. Hitler was happy. You see what I'm saying? This is a real problem, beloved. And this is the world we live in. We live in this world. And babies this morning are fighting for their life. By just an estimate of what's happened, 4,000 die today. They don't make it. I don't know how many elderly, and so forth. It can degenerate into might makes right. Well, let me give you just a couple of quick things. They try to separate him from eugenics, but he had admiration for Galton. Listen to what he says about Galton, who, by the way, was his cousin, but that's irrelevant. He said of Mr. Galton, "And we now know through the admirable labors of Mr. Galton that genius, which implies a wonderfully complex combination of high faculties, tends to be inherited. It's biological. And on the other hand, it is too certain that insanity and deteriorated mental powers likewise run in families," end quote. And that is the basis of the whole eugenics movement. And that is the basis of it. That it is inherited, and if you change and mess with the gene pool, you can produce a better race of people. You can get rid of those with deteriorated mental powers. Galton claimed this, that humans could control the untamed force of evolution by encouraging the reproduction of the fittest specimens of humanity and preventing that of the unfit, which is called positive eugenics. He goes on and he says, "What nature does blindly, slowly, ruthlessly, man may do providentially, quickly, and kindly." And isn't that nice? Because someone says it's kind doesn't make it kind. What's the connection to Hitler? Let me tell you what it is. Not only did Hitler practice eugenics, but do you know where he got the ideas about that? He looked to the animal kingdom. Where did Galton look? To the animal kingdom. Where did Darwin look? To the animal kingdom. That's the commonality. You treat man as an animal. You study animals to determine how you're going to take care of your livestock, your chickens. You're going to make bigger eggs. You're going to get more milk. And all you do with the priest of the day is manipulate the gene pool of humanity and you get better humans. Here's what Hitler said. He was referring to the naturalness, and by the way, Darwin did this as well. Actually, natural selection extols that because it gets rid of the weak and it makes everybody else better, see? Well, Hitler did the same thing. And referring to that, the elimination of the weak that would bring about a racial purity, he says this. Listen to what he's talking about nature looking at the animal kingdom. And this is from Mein Kampf. "Nature looks on calmly, with satisfaction, in fact." So it's very, if nature could be happy, it's happy. It's not just going, "God, this is not a really good way," but it's really happy about it, celebrating. "In the struggle for daily bread, all those who are weak and sickly or less determined succumb." Notice now we went from weak, sick, to what? Less determined. "While the struggle of the males for the female grants the right of opportunity to propagate only to the healthiest. And struggle is always a means for improving species health and power, a cause of its higher development." So this struggle that goes on in nature produces a better offspring, a healthier offspring, and then you apply that to us, and we get rid of the sick and the weak and so forth, and we get a more superior race. He said, and I quote in Mein Kampf, "A state which in this age of racial poisoning dedicates itself to the care of its best racial elements must someday become lord of the earth," end quote. It was very much of a scientific endeavor that he was waging. Well, what did Darwin say? Listen to the similarity between the statements. Darwin said, "And as natural selection works solely by and for the good of each being," it's such a benevolent thing, "all corporal and mental endowments will tend to progress toward perfection." There's nothing, it's just really good. Don't you understand that? And that's what Hitler was saying. Don't you understand this is good? I just think it's the kind of the hoi polloi, the plebs, the proletariat that we can't grasp how seriously good all of that is. Again, Darwin said, "Natural selection, which produces the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely, the production of higher animals, naturally flows," end quote. If that's not a philosophical, religious statement, it's like he's agog looking at nature and going, "It's the greatest thing we could ever conceive." No, it's not. God is. But not to him. And by the way, he didn't prove that scientifically either. Rom Hubin, who was paralyzed in a car accident, he remained comatose, or they called it persistent vegetative state, which is the same state Terri Schiavo was in when they unplugged her and all of that. He remained in that state for 23 years. And then he woke up. Or at least he made it known that he was awake. He said of his awareness and yet his inability to communicate it, quote, "I screamed, but there was nothing to hear," end quote. And I would add to that, no one to speak for you at times. He said, at that time, meaning all this time he was comatose, "I just literally dreamed of a better life." What's so different about him than you or I? He says, "I shall never forget the day when they discovered what was truly wrong with me. It was my second birth. I want to read, talk with my friends, enjoy my life now that people know that I am not dead." You see, we're so quick to follow someone who says it's science when it may not be. They say they're dead, but they don't know. So what do? Presume life. That's what we should always do as a Christian. Presume life. There is a time for death. The Bible says that. Just make sure you're not trying to push them to death. We need to pray. Pray for those that are on the front line. Pray for those that are involved. Pray for the Eden Clinic, for those that work, for those that counsel, for people making decisions. We are to speak about this. We have to become informed. And there is never a bad time to speak for life. Never. You say, "Well, I might risk this." Well, what are they risking? We are their voice. Someone was saying of this dear man, "Keep him alive," because we couldn't hear him. But he wanted to say it. Don't be misled by the demagoguery of the media. Don't do that. Don't allow scientism to masquerade as science, meaning natural philosophy or religion to masquerade as science. Adopt. We've had Adoption Day. That's one way we deal with this. Be willing to take care of your elderly family members and not push them off the proverbial cliff. Pray for those that are involved in the legislative process, that speak in these forums, and many of them do it very courageously, often, and They sometimes are in such situations that we may not even know their names, but they're very faithful in these areas. There are some. So all of the frontliners. And then just pray that God would give you the opportunity. You know, somebody says, why did you vote for so-and-so? Or you say, you know, an election's coming up, you're voting for somebody, and they say, well, why are you doing that? Well, it's a great question, and the time to give the answer is not, well, they're going to build us a bridge over here. They're pro-life, and I'm pro-life because I'm a Christian. You may get a grand opportunity to not only share about the sanctity of life, but the salvation in Christ. They say, well, are you a one-issue voter? No, I consider a lot of issues. There are just some that are non-negotiable. Like if I have a politician who likes killing grandmothers, you know, I'm not going to say, well, you know, he does plant really wonderful periwinkles. Yeah, I know he's got that grandmother killing thing. I wish he'd... I'm not for killing grandmothers, but I don't know if I should impose that on other people. But those periwinkles, have you seen those? They really made the street look better. See, there are some issues, we're not one-issue voters, but there are some issues that are non-negotiable because they tell us an enormous amount about how you're really going to do legislation behind closed doors. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we are created in your image and we're fallen, and that image has been flawed. It has been corrupted. And God, from the vantage point of us looking to whence we fell, it is a gulf that is so vast, only you could bridge it for us through the death of your Son. And yet, Lord, when we look even in our fallen nature, and we look to the rest of creation, the gulf is so vast that we could never, though we may behave in that way, never descend essentially into that pool. For we were, we are, and we forever shall be image bearers of you. And I pray that we would be a church and individuals that would do what you grant us to protect one life at a time, to speak, to pray, to get involved. May we be known for that, unabashedly so. I think about in history, Lord, we look back upon those who exposed the eugenics movement, who spoke against slavery, who worked on the underground railroads, and we extol them. But yet in their day, they were repudiated and reviled and rejected. So, Lord, may we wear those things as a badge of honor. And we're not so concerned about history in this life, but in eternity with you. We look for the rewards that do not come from the hands of man, but from you. We love you in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.